If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2. Samuel was born in a time of intense darkness. Intense darkness for the people of Israel. As you know, if you were here last week or the week before, there were 400 years of the judges before Samuel arrived on the scene. 400 years of increasing darkness in the land of Israel. Even one generation after Joshua and those who knew Joshua entered the promised land. One generation later, they had forgotten who God was, we're told in the book of Judges. In this chapter in 1 Samuel, we see just how far they had fallen from a true knowledge of God and His worship. Indeed, the very last verse of Judges seems to be the theme for Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of God. The very last verse in Judges says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a dark time, but God had a plan, and that's something we should always remember. God always has a plan. With you personally, yes. With our church, yes. With the country, yes. With the world, absolutely. God always has a plan. Often He's working behind the scenes. Sometimes He bursts forth in explosions of His goodness and grace, these things we call revivals that have happened over and over throughout history. But God is always working. Even when darkness seems to prevail and His people feel forgotten, He's working. We can be confident in that. We see that all through Scripture, God has never forgotten His people. It may be that after 70 years of infertility, God brings a baby to an old woman named Sarah. She felt forgotten. The promises weren't real for her. It may be that after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the Israelites felt completely forgotten. That God raises up a deliverer named Moses out of the blue, as it were. It may be that after 400 years of moral decline in Israel, in the promised land at this time, that God raises up a prophet named Samuel. We're going to see that theme throughout the book of Samuel, but especially comes to light in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Would you please stand? I'll begin reading at verse 11, God's holy inspired word. The boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod, and his mother used to make him for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asks of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. I'm going to keep reading, but please be seated. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing in Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why are you doing such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear, the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt and subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to go up to my altar and to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings that I command you from my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of your priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread." Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we approach your word with some trepidation, knowing that it contains the words of life, but it is also the word of God. Lord, allow our hearts to understand the truths that we have read. Help us to learn the lessons that you would have us learn, and most of all, be glorified, be magnified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope in darkness. As we talked about, this was a time of darkness for Israel, a time of great darkness. And church history is full of examples of God bringing out of darkness times of great hope and revival. The motto of the Reformation, if you remember, was post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. It was even printed on the coins of Geneva, post tenebras lux. Indeed, Martin Luther himself, I don't think, was expecting any great revival to come from him nailing the 95 Theses to the wall of the church in Wittenberg. He wanted to talk about issues, for sure, but he did not expect the great revival that came forth from that action. But you see, God had planned this from time immemorial. It was no surprise to God at all. This was exactly according to his plan. After 1660 in England, I'm giving you another example. The 1660s, when the monarchy was restored, the Puritan government had ruled England for 60 years or so. And now the monarchy was restored and all the puritanical laws were put aside. They had limited drinking and limited work done on the Sabbath and basically tried to mandate through law holiness. So when the monarchy was restored, they threw all that off. They were just so happy to be out from under the yoke of the Puritan government. And darkness descended upon England, such a darkness that they could not have imagined. People yearned for the days of the Puritan government, days of order and purity, but rather drunkenness and immorality prevailed all through England. 2 years after the Restoration, 2,000 faithful ministers of the gospel were fired. And it was more than just firing them. When you fired a minister, You also took his house, his living, everything. They were cast out into the streets with their families. The church has embraced all kinds of heresy. Deism was the predominant view of God. Deism, a horrible heresy that God just is not involved with his creation at all. He started it, he lit the match, and then he just let go and watched. By 1730 or 1740, the moral and religious life of all of England had deteriorated so much that everyone thought it was far too gone to ever, ever come back to God. It would never happen. They despaired. The faithful despaired that anything good could ever happen in England again. It was a dark, foul, and rotten place spiritually. And literally, up out of the blue, God raised up a 20-something-year-old young man and brought revival through the preaching of George Whitefield. Literally out of the blue. It was like a shot in the dark. No one expected it. And yet as he preached the doctrine of salvation by regeneration through faith in Christ, people's eyes became open. The same sort of dynamic can be seen in the rise of Samuel. There was great darkness in the church. The worship of Yahweh was despised. The leaders of the church obviously were to blame. Eli being one of them, his sons being the others. As go the leaders of the church, so goes the church. In verse 12, we see that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Worthless men. Unlike Hannah, remember in Hannah's prayer before she was talking to Eli, Eli said, "Aren't you drunk?" And she said, "No, I'm not a worthless woman." It's the same word. So we see the contrast of these sons and we see Hannah. She's not worthless, but they're worthless. Worthless men. They didn't know the Lord. Hannah knew the Lord. We're going to see these contrasts between Samuel and Eli, between the house of Samuel and the house of Eli again and again. But in Samuel, in this little boy, we see God doing a kind of secret work. He's doing things behind the scenes. Verse 11 states that Samuel, the boy, was ministering to the Lord. So you read all the stuff that Hophni and Phinehas were doing, but Samuel was ministering to the Lord. They were despising the Lord. He was ministering to the Lord. He was a little boy. God used this little boy, this young man, with no influence, no power, no knowledge, really, no strength, no resources, to bring about a revival. That's his good pleasure. It seems to be the way he does things. As opposed to Eli's sons, who you read were using force to get what they wanted. They had all the power, the religious leaders of Israel. They had all the strength and resources. But Samuel ministered before the Lord. So God was doing something secretly behind the scenes, it would seem. We should also be encouraged that God is always working, even in our day. He's working. Even in your life, even in your family. You don't think that things might change. You don't think things in our country might change and the church might change. God's working. But the sons of Eli despised the work of God. We read that might be a bit perplexing paragraph where it talks about the custom of the priests in verses 13 to 16. That the servant of the priests of Hophni and Phinehas would come along with a three-pronged fork and stab in and grab some meat and not want the fat to be burned off. What's going on here? Well, here's how a sacrifice to the Lord was supposed to work. You would take your family, or just you go yourself. The man was the only one required by law to go, but often the families would go, it would seem. And you would take this lamb that you were going to offer to the Lord, and the priest and you would kill it. You would skin it and you would boil it. And after all the fat had been burned off, because the fat was the choicest part, the most delicious part of the meats, that fat would be burned off as an offering to the Lord. And once that had happened, you would pull the lamb out and the priest would get the right shoulder and the breast. That was his portion. The priests didn't have their own herds or flocks or their lands, so they lived off of the sacrifices of the people. So what Hophni and Phinehas are basically doing is saying, we want more. We're going to make up our own way to get this meat. And they use this three-pronged fork, and they would take the meat before the fat had been burned, before the family had had a chance to have this covenant meal before the Lord. They were already taking even more than they were allotted by God's law. You might think, well, that's actually, is that really that big a deal? Like, they get a breast and a right shoulder already. I mean, maybe, couldn't they just trade that for two breasts or two shoulders? You know, maybe they like dark meat. You know, maybe they just are punching the thing in there, and it's like, maybe their thought was, God's going to tell us what He wants us to have anyway. By doing this, you know, would they rationalize it like that? God's sovereign over this fork. If God wants the fat to be burned up, maybe He'll burn it up. But if He doesn't, well, maybe He won't begrudge me for having a little piece of yumminess in my lamb. He doesn't care about a little bit of fat, does He? We work hard here. Certainly, He's not going to bother that we want a little good meat in our meal. But you see, all this is all wrong. That's not what God's law told them to do at all. God's word was clear from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Instructions about how to worship God are filled throughout. Even Adam and Eve's first sin, they were told how to worship. Eat from this tree, don't eat from this tree. That's the tree of life. Eat from this one. These were like covenant symbols, if you will. And they chose poorly. And the point of Leviticus and Numbers as it relates to priestly service is that we're not supposed to wing it. You don't just make things up. But that's exactly what they were doing. What was their greatest error? They had forgotten whom they were serving. The Almighty God. They're serving the Almighty Creator God. Reminds me of Leviticus chapter 10. The sons of Aaron tried to do the same thing in the desert. They were given very specific instructions on the incense that was to be burned. Incense smells good, and they changed the recipe, if you will. You know, sometimes you have incense maybe at your house, and certain scents smell better to you than others. They were kind of mixing and matching things that they thought would be better for worship, things that smelled better. And Nadab and Abihu were struck down by God. You think that's harsh. And maybe it is from our human understanding. But this is the Almighty God. He told them exactly what to do. And they were making stuff up on the fly. They were winging it. I want to take just a moment and talk about our guide for worship, which is God's Word. And we, like so many churches before us for hundreds of years, adhere to what's called the regulative principle, which basically says we do worship the way God tells us in His Word to do it. We don't add to it. We don't make anything up. We do it the way He's told us to do it. Not just corporate worship. We worship in private, in our prayers, the way God has told us to worship and pray. We worship with our families the way He's told us to worship. And we worship corporately the way He's told us to worship. The focus in the service is God's Word. We do things according to His Word. We don't add to His Word. And Jesus declared that we should worship God in spirit and in truth. Remember that, talking to the woman at the well? In spirit and in truth. There's a right way to worship. Jesus is implying that there's a wrong way to do it. They were doing it wrongly. But in spirit and in truth is how He's going to call His church to worship. Well, what is the right way? It's defined in God's Word. And this isn't just one or two isolated texts. All through the Scriptures, from Genesis to the end, you see God very jealous about how He is worshipped. Again, the first sin was related to how God was worshipped. Adam and Eve would not do it the way He said. They relied on their own wisdom. So the alternative view is that You can do anything in worship as long as it's not prohibited in Scripture. Right? So it opens the door for a lot more kind of things in corporate worship and in worship in general. Hophni and Phinehas probably took this approach. Well, he didn't say I couldn't use the fork. He didn't say I couldn't just see what comes up. So we're going to do that. C.S. Lewis has one of the best statements on this, on the regulative principle. He says, good reading becomes possible when you need not think consciously about your eyes, the light, the print, or the spelling. The perfect church service would be one where we are almost unaware of. Our attention would be on God. And this, I think, is the effect of a God-centered, Christ-centered, biblically-based, biblically-directed worship service. We read and sing and preach and pray and eat and drink the Word of God, the Gospel. And the Holy Spirit comes and He changes our hearts. And we don't have to be fancy, because when we follow God and His Word, the Holy Spirit does the rest. You don't need to be entertained. You don't need special things from your pastor. You don't need jokes. What you need is the Holy Spirit. So the form is not the main thing either. It's not like only the piano can worship. The pastor praying from the Psalms is worship, or only preaching through the Bible verse by verse is worship. The form is not the main thing. Who cares whether it's a guitar or a piano or a topical sermon series or fill in the blank. As long as you are doing what God has called us to do in Scripture, the form is irrelevant. The main thing is doing what God has directed us to do in Scripture as closely as we possibly can through Scripture. This is what Hophni and Phinehas were failing to do. They departed from this completely. They were making things up, as the Pharisees did as well. And departing from this biblical guide to worship affects everyone. These were horrible leaders, and all of Israel went astray. Despising the worship of Yahweh, I can't imagine anything that could be worse. But then they added insult to injury by molesting sexually women who came to worship. Can you imagine? No wonder God had determined to put them to death. These were wicked, wicked men who were in the role of priests serving the Most High God. Yet for them it was a joke. They had no knowledge of God. They did not know Him. And they led the whole country into dishonoring God as well. Notice, too, that they came from within the church. This morning we discussed a little bit that this is Paul's argument as well. I was outside the church and I didn't know I was persecuting God. I thought I was doing right. These people are in the church. Hophni and Phinehas are right in it. They're the leaders of the church. And this seems to be Satan's attack throughout the generations. The people of God have always been attacked from within. Abel was killed by his very own brother, the first church, Adam's family. His own brother killed him. Jacob's sons sold Joseph into slavery. Here we have Hophni and Phinehas leading all of Israel astray. We have the false prophets of all the kings of Israel leading people astray. And then the Pharisees and the chief priests opposed to Jesus. The Arian heresy in the time of Constantine, we had most of the visible church believing that Jesus was created by the Father. Most of the church believed this, taught by pastors believing this heresy. Thankfully, men stood up and rebuked them again and again and again to their own pain and imprisonment. And all the various ancient Roman Catholic heresies that dominated the visible church for about 1,000 years, finally, light was shown upon God's people at the Reformation. Even after that, Jacob Arminius, his man-centered teaching split Reformation churches just in two. And to this day, we have a man-centered, man-sovereignty in salvation view that dominates culture. And in every denomination today, we still have men that reject the plain teaching of God and teach it. Whether it's homosexuality or feminism or modernism or any whim of culture, whatever, it seems to dominate parts of the church. I just want to focus on one for a moment. Francis Schaeffer, who I absolutely agree with on this point, he says that the most significant departure from God's Word today, and he wrote this in 1980, was the impact of evolution and the embrace of evolution by the church. In particular, creation. Genesis 1 doesn't really mean that. It doesn't mean what it says. Let's be reasonable. All the world scientists agree. How can the Bible be so opposed to science? What's going on with you people? 6 days isn't really just 6 days. It's just a poem. Genesis 1 and 2 are just, it's poetic. Never mind that Exodus 20 says that in the Ten Commandments that they should observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And God speaking says, for in 6 days I created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Forget about that. He doesn't really mean that. What he really means is these Israelites are too little to understand the billions of years that I use, so I'm just going to tell them 6 days. That's what he really means. Don't you understand? When you waver on the very first chapter of the Bible that God created the earth, just the way he says he did it, then all of the rest of the scripture is suspect. Of course Satan went after chapter 1 of Genesis. And the only motivation for wavering, regardless of the very sophisticated arguments to the contrary, the only reason anyone would waver on that is bowing the knee to evolutionary science. The result is doubting God's word. Did God really say 6 days? Did he really say that? So leading the church astray, in big ways or small ways, it's a big deal. And the sins of Hophni and Phinehas are just representative of all pastors who waver from the truth in every generation, or even pile on with their own sin and their despising of God's word and of God himself. Verse 17 says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And yet in contrast to this moral decadence, we see glimmers of hope. Samuel is being raised up as a young boy. Verse 11 says he was ministering to the Lord. Verse 18 says he ministered to the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod. We're supposed to look at the contrasts as well in this chapter, in these two chapters, between Eli and his sons and Samuel and his parents. The Old Testament uses contrasts to tell stories. They love these ironic contrasts where you just see such stark differences between people of God and the people of Satan. The priests are sleeping with women who come to worship. They're stealing the offerings brought to the tabernacle. They despise God. And yet Samuel is ministering before the Lord wearing a linen ephod. See the contrast? Despising God, ministering before the Lord. Eli refuses to discipline or correct his sons. He's afraid of them, afraid of offending them or losing something. Hannah risks her entire relationship with her son. She takes him and drops him off and says, I'm done with you. I'll see you next year. She leaves him at the tabernacle. Eli indulges her sons, his sons, and he's unwilling to hold them to a godly standard. Hannah demands her son worship at the tabernacle for the rest of his life. Eli gives in to his sons, allows them to take whatever they want and do whatever they want. While Hannah gives her son only what's needed to worship God. Every year a new robe. Worship God. While Eli is told his family line would end forever, we see that Hannah's family is growing beyond what she could have imagined. She's having more and more and more children. In these contrasts, we see the Almighty God working in a powerful way behind the scenes, raising up a Savior in Samuel. one who will not despise the Lord, who will minister to the Lord rightly and lead the congregation in true worship. The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord, it says in verse 21. So in conclusion, there's always hope with God. We see in verse 26, the boy Samuel growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. This should remind us of the description of Jesus as a boy. It's almost the same. Verse 35 says that he would raise up a faithful priest, God says, who will do according to all that is in my heart. He would serve before my anointed forever. You see, there's hope in the midst of all the darkness and all the horrible things that are going. And it's hard even if you want to worship to get to worship because of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. And in the midst of that, God is promising that things are going to change. And he's raising up salvation through the prayers of this woman, through the obedience of this little boy. So that encourages me too, just in conclusion, that women should never doubt their importance to the church of God. This woman who prayed for a son, God used her to start this whole thing, didn't he? Ladies, don't ever doubt your giftings. You could have just as many giftings as any man. Giftings are not departed or given to people based on sex. You might use it in a different context, but God has gifted each woman in this church to serve this body in a special way. And don't ever doubt that. Don't ever doubt where he's placed you. Hannah, this Old Testament prayer warrior, was used by God for just wanting a son and praying, faithfully coming to worship with her husband every year. And God brought about a great revival because of that. Likewise, children should never doubt that God cannot use you. If you question that, I mean, spend some time talking to the adults in this congregation. Spend some time investing in the people that are older than you and see how they are encouraged and how you are encouraged as you interact with them. The prayers of all God's saints are powerful, even children. Your faithful service could be the beginning of the next revival, whether you're a woman, a child, an old man or a young man, married or single, it doesn't matter. Keep God in the forefront of your mind. And of course, these promises at the end of the chapter point directly to Jesus. Maybe it's referring to Samuel in the short term, or maybe Zadok the priest later. These things probably were short-term fulfillments, but ultimately the faithful high priest we have is Jesus Christ. And he's become a sure house, and all who worship under him are blessed. So with that said, we can come to a time of preparation for the Lord's Supper.